Well, let's begin this morning, church, by turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And there will be, before we read our text, church, there will be some similarities. This occurred to me yesterday as I was sort of putting the finishing touches last night and writing this thing up following a week of study. There will be some similarities between the last time we studied the scriptures together, like I told you back on October 29th, I think it was, sort of in earnest anyway, and our time this morning as we return to our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. And the first similarity between this message and that one is that I will again today ask for your grace, as just like last time, interestingly enough, I am sick and may require a coughing break at some point as we go through the message, as we progress. So I'll apologize in advance if this is the case, but literally the last time we studied Romans together, I had just caught a cold. So I don't know if the Lord's trying to tell me something or what's going on, if it's a sign of some kind, but hopefully I can manage this without having to constantly consume cough drops. Although Mom and Scott, I appreciate it, I have some cough drops in my pocket. So I'm good. Look, I've got a little pocket full. Yeah, isn't that nice? So I should be okay, but I'll ask for your grace and your understanding. The second similarity is that I wanted to begin again today with a quote from the amazing man of God and pastor Charles Spurgeon. And it's a quote I cited to you in our last study regarding the need for us, church, to again and again and again revisit, go over the simple message of the gospel, and particularly the truth that we are made righteous by faith alone, that we're made righteous by faith alone, that we can't obtain a righteousness that will be pleasing ultimately to God by our good works or by our religiosity or by some other means. In this context, when I say the gospel, when I say we're going to go over the message of the gospel, I mean this simple declaration, the simple declaration, the message of Scripture that as human beings, we are sinners. This is a simple message. It's not, and it shouldn't be overly offensive to us, but as human beings, for whatever reason, it is. The simple message that God tells us that we're sinners. We're condemned by God for our rebellion against Him. And then He gives us this message that we are, as sinners, inherently unrighteous. We're unrighteous. We cannot conjure up a righteousness of our own through good deeds or religious devotion. And then the message that He gives us is that He has made a way for us to be made righteous. Such a simple set of truths, church. Such a simple set of truths that He has then made a way for us to be righteous, that is to be saved from the judgment and death that our sin deserves, by placing our faith in the righteousness, in the righteous one, in the holy one, in Him who knew no sin, the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 5, but who became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that by faith we become righteous. This is what I mean when I say the gospel, when I say we need to be reminded of this again and again and again. And you'll remember, family, that this is the fundamental message of the book of Romans. That righteousness comes by faith in Christ alone. And in the context of the text we've been studying over the past few months, we've seen that this was and is a fundamental problem for the Jewish people. It was and is a fundamental problem for the Jewish people, the nation of people who were chosen by God to be His representatives in the world, but who pursued Him, remember we studied, in the beginning of chapter 10, not according to knowledge. They were right there with Yahweh, the one true and living God, and yet they pursued Him without knowledge, not according to knowledge or not according to truth, but rather, Paul writes in Romans 10:3, by seeking to establish their own righteousness. They sought to establish a righteousness of their own. I can get there on my own by following the law, by going to synagogue, by following these dietary rules, by practicing these feasts and these celebrations. I can conjure up a righteousness of my own. in all of our theological study, church, and are working to grasp the deep truths and mysteries that God has revealed to us in His Word, and they are many, and some of them are hard to understand as we study them, we must never lose sight of the deepest and most profound truth of all, that the Son of God Himself came to earth and stood in our stead before the Father, having lived a perfect and sinless life, and gave His life and bore the wrath of God against our sin, so that we might become sons and daughters of the living God, so that we might be made righteous and clean and perfect by His blood through faith. That is the biggest, the most deep truth of all of them. Certainly, it's the most important truth for us to grasp if we desire to be saved. In any case, you'll recall that Pastor Spurgeon quoted the reformer Martin Luther in this statement. Sorry, go past the title slide. He said, the whole Bible tells us from beginning to end, and we're going to see this from beginning to end today, that salvation is not by the works of the law, but by the deeds of grace. Martin Luther declared that he constantly preached justification by faith alone because, said he, the people would forget it, so that I was obliged almost to knock my Bible against their heads to send it into their hearts. So it is true, we constantly forget that salvation is by grace alone. And I quote Spurgeon again this morning because this is such a critical and foundational principle for us to remember, as I've just said. I quote this again because it speaks to the importance, as I just said, of continually lingering on the plain teachings of the gospel relative to our tendencies to forget the reality that we are saved only by the grace of God Himself, shown to us in His Son and through faith in Him. But it's also appropriate today because we're going to close out this section of Romans this morning just ahead of a small excursus as we approach Advent and we begin to prepare for Christmas. We're going to close today with a message that is very similar to our last study, a message that is simple and that is focused on the simple truth of the gospel message as we've just talked about it. And this brings us to a third similarity to our message last time, and that is simply that in our discussion last time, we focused in on Paul's quotation in Romans 10:11. And it is the second time, you remember, in about 12 verses that the apostle quotes this verse. It's a quotation of Isaiah 28:16, as I said, found in verse 11 of Romans chapter 10, where God's word says, whoever believes upon Him will not be put to shame. That was the sole focus of our study last time. Whoever believes upon Him will not be put to shame. And today, our focus will also be an Old Testament gospel-centered text, this time from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, and found here in Romans 10:13, where the Lord says to us, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let's read our text for the morning in context, and we'll take a closer look at verses 12 and 13. Our main focus will be verse 13. Romans chapter 10, and we'll read today, I'll put the text up if you want to reference it, in verse 5. In Romans 10:5, we read, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of law, the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will go up into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes upon Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now you'll remember from last time, in our study of verse 11, we learned a simple truth. We learned a simple truth. And that truth is that those who believe in Jesus will not be put to shame. And you remember, church, that there is significance, first of all, and the same significance will apply this morning, although we'll dig a little deeper into it today. There is significance, first of all, in that being an Old Testament verse. The fact that Paul quotes an Old Testament verse to prove or to make the point that righteousness comes by faith and not by works. It's interesting. Even in the Old Testament, when a proclamation concerning the way to salvation came from God to people, it did not involve following the law, you notice, or performing certain duties. These things, that is, seeking holiness and following the law, worshiping God faithfully and in the ways that He prescribes, these things follow salvation and are the natural and inevitable consequence of salvation, to be sure. But salvation itself, the righteousness of God, was found and is found to this day, of course, through belief in Him, through belief in Him, through faith in Him. Notice again in verse 11 where Isaiah 28 is quoted, whoever believes, do you see? Whoever believes upon Him will not be put to shame. And the incredible promise of Scripture that we see in this verse concerning shame should give us grace, great hope, as we talked about last time, on a couple of fronts. First, of course, is that belief in God, this can be sort of taken two ways. And I think it's valid in both regards and probably was the intent of Paul. I would say it was. First of all, we will not be put to shame in this sense that belief in God and in His Son Jesus Christ and in the realities of what He has accomplished for us in His life and death and resurrection, while requiring faith because we cannot see these things, is not a fool's errand. In other words, even though we can't see those things, it's not belief just based on some crazy hunch. It's not a fool's errand to believe in Jesus. We noted last time that shame is defined as a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. Those who trust in what God says, church, who believe in His Son, they will not be put to shame. They will not be found to have made a mistake. They will not be found to have been fools. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and that by it, and this is in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 11, by it the men of old gained approval. That is to say that while we cannot see God, He is, the Scriptures tell us, the invisible God who no man has seen or can see. By His grace, we believe what He has told us about Himself, about His Son, about the way to a relationship with Him. We stake our lives and our eternal destinies on His promises. And in this, like the men of old, church, we will gain approval. We will gain approval. Faith in Christ makes us righteous. It does not make us foolish. It does not give us a reason to be ashamed because we've made a misstep. It is the wisest thing you can do. Understand this, church. Turning to God and the unseen promises that He makes in His Word is no more foolish than placing your hope in just whatever ethic you've made up in your head. It's no more foolish. Trusting Christ and seeking Him, seeking God and His Word, is the wisest thing that you can do. It is the farthest thing away from foolishness that you can do. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." You want to be smart? Fear God. I don't care about your book smarts, your skills at your work, how schooled you are in economics or mathematics or physics or philosophy or whatever. You want to be wise? Fear the Lord. You want to be a fool? Shun the Lord. Shun His Word. Shun His promises. The scriptures are very clear about this. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You can be an absolute dolt, but be the wisest person on the planet if you fear and know Yahweh. If you fear and know God and know His Son, Jesus. Whoever believes in Christ will not be put to shame. And as we discussed last time, this has a secondary component to it, in that this also speaks to then the fearlessness with which we can, as followers of Christ, face our final judgment. As I noted last time, belief in Christ will find us unashamed when we come to stand before God. In Christ, church, we will not be put to shame. We will not experience the eternal shame we should have experienced because of our wickedness, because of our sins. When the scriptures tell us, without sort of apology, when the sins of the ungodly, of those who have rejected Jesus, who have been foolish, when the sins of those people are exposed and laid bare in the glaring light of God's holiness, when everything that was done in darkness is brought into the light, we will not be ashamed who know Jesus, because we will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. You see? Otherwise, the glaring light of God shines on everything we have done. There, you will never be more naked than you will be before God, exposed at every imaginable level, and everything will be laid bare. And you will be ashamed if you don't know Christ. Shame will be a terrible, eternal consequence of the rejection of Jesus and your embracing of your sin in the way you wanted to live in opposition to Him. We need not fear shame, church, in Christ. This is the hope of the gospel. Whoever, verse 11 says, whoever believes upon Him will not be put to shame. And the whoever here is important in bringing us to our next verse. And we touched on verse 12 a little bit last time, although we'll get at it again today. Notice in verse 12 that despite the Jewish inclination or conviction that only they had aligned to God, that their ethnicity and their position as God's chosen people placed them in a special standing before God. God, even in the Old Testament, again, this is an Old Testament writing of the prophet Isaiah, God declares that whoever believes, that is, if anyone believes, they will find Him. They will find salvation. Whoever believes. Notice here then in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Whoever believes, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. And as we've seen again and again, family, especially in our culture, where the world places value, and it changes every week, who's the next most oppressed class of people. The world evaluates people by their ethnicity, by who they're going to bed with, how they look, how much money they have. All of these things, all of these measurements of human value, Paul makes it clear that there are no distinctions, there are no exclusions based on any of that. And in this context, based on ethnicities, backgrounds, or measures of status. There's no distinction in the mind of the Lord. There's not one standard for the Jews and another for the Greeks. And when he says the Greeks, this is another way of Paul saying everyone else who's not a Jew. And more than this, notice, there is not one God who is the God of the Jews and another God for the non-Jews. This is important when we have cultural discussions about how all religions are different paths to the same God. No, there is one Lord who is Lord of all. There isn't one God of the Jews and one God of the Greeks or of the Gentiles. The Lord is the Lord of all peoples. And His standards are the same for everyone, Jew and Greek, irrespective of the privileged position that the Jewish nation had with God for thousands of years. Notice the rest of the verse here. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. The Lord abounds in riches for all who call on him. He is gracious. He is kind. He is forgiving. He has given the life of his Son for every person who would trust in him, both Jew and Gentile. The Lord gives every good gift, the scripture says, to his children, whatever their ethnicity. Matthew Henry writes on this, speaking of the Apostle Paul, when he, that is Paul, proclaimed his name, the Lord God, gracious and merciful, he thereby signified not only what he was to the Jews, but what he is and will be to all his creatures that seek unto him. Not only good, but rich, plenteous in goodness. This is Matthew Henry's writing hundreds and hundreds of years ago. It's why all the weird language. He hath wherewith to supply them all, and he is free and ready to give out to them. He is both able and willing, not only rich, but rich not us, liberal and bountiful in dispensing his favors to all that call upon him. To all that call upon him. And church, lest we think that this isn't actually the message of the Old Testament. This is really important, church, because we avoid the Old Testament largely. Because we think that God in the Old Testament was different, or that people were saved differently, or that the gospel doesn't apply in the Old Testament. This message of righteousness or salvation through faith. Lest we think that, or that God wasn't rich in his bountiful dispensing of all of his good gifts in the Old Testament, but he did that in the New with Jesus. Lest we think that's the case, or that there aren't examples in the Old Testament of God operating like this and saving people through faith alone, I wanted to remind you just briefly of the book of Jonah and the story of the life of Jonah the prophet. Okay, now just by way of a general overview, and we're not even going to get into the fact that he was swallowed by a big fish, okay? But just by way of a general overview, Jonah was called by God, if you remember, to go to the city of Nineveh. Okay, now Nineveh was a city of something probably like 600,000 people or so. It's a big city, like Des Moines. 500,000 people, probably a little more. And it was a city in Assyria in Old Testament times. Now, Assyria, church, was a mortal enemy of Israel. And Assyria were known for this. They made frequent sort of raids into Israel. They would come into Israel, kill a bunch of people, not at all unlike what we're seeing right now with Gaza. They'd slip in, kill a bunch of people, and the soldiers of Assyria, again, the parallels are striking, were known for their brutality. They were known for this. The prophet Nahum, again, in the section of your Bible where the pages probably stick together, okay? In Nahum 3:1, Nahum spoke of Nineveh in this way: "Woe to the city of bloodshed, completely full of deception and pillage, her prey never departs." In other words, they're a city of war and brutality, and they are a city of bloodshed. Speaking of Nineveh. Now, because of this, the Jews hated the Ninevites. Understandably, coming into my country and killing my people all the time, men, women, and children. And they never cease. The Jews hated the Ninevites, and the prophet Jonah was no exception. He hated these people. He hated them. Now, most of you know the story of Jonah. God calls Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah runs. He runs from God when God tells him to go to preach God's truth to those who live there. And he's subsequently then swallowed by the fish and all of that. But why did Jonah run from God, church? And let me just answer it for you at the start. It's not just because of his hatred for the Ninevites. It's way deeper than that. And it goes to exactly this truth. Why did Jonah run? Why was he so reluctant to go to Nineveh to preach? Because he hated them, and he understood this very truth from Romans, church. that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, that the same Lord is Lord of all, that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jonah knew this. He knew that God would save the Ninevites, and he hated them. He knew that God would save or might save the Ninevites if he went to preach there, and he didn't want that. Turn over, if you would, to Jonah chapter 3. We're actually going to go to Jonah. Okay, again, sticky part of your Bible, but you'll get there. Minor prophet, Jonah. Jonah's a great book, by the way. I taught my high school kids Jonah years ago. And we're just going to read this section, church, as it drives home Paul's point here. This truth here is so beautifully made and removes any doubt that belief in God, faith in him, has always, always, always been the way to salvation, and that the Lord has offered this salvation freely to anyone, irrespective of ethnicity, in contradistinction to everything that the Jewish people believed by the time of the advent of the Lord Jesus, that somehow it was just Jews and only if you practice the law, etc., etc., etc. Again, I've said this to you before, they ignored their own scriptures. They had Jonah, church. Jewish people in the first century, when they met Jesus the Messiah, had this book. Okay? Let's look quickly here. Let me just take a sip so I don't start coughing. At Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Watch this. Now the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out to it this very call which I am going to speak to you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. This is after the fish, by the way. He's learned his lesson. He's going this time, okay? Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. So it's close, so you could walk there from Israel, okay? It's right on their border. Then Jonah began to go into the city 1 day's walk. So he gets to the city, and he goes another day deep into the city. And he called out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Remember the Lord said, you go and tell them this word I'm going to give to you. Now you know what the word that he gave to Jonah was. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now watch this. And the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh. That is the word of the Lord. Reaches the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his mantle from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he cried out and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, animal, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat, and do not let them drink water. But both man and animal must be covered with sackcloth, which is a symbol of mourning and repentance. Okay? And let, men call on God with their strength, that each may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, so God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them, and he did not bring it upon them. Now look at this. 4:1, but this was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry. Listen to this. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, ah! O Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. This is unbelievable, church. I knew you are good, God, and that you will save. That's what he's saying. This should break our hearts, church. This is the God we serve. I knew it. You'd go to these pagans who murdered our people and you'd save them if they would believe. This is a remarkable testimony of the gospel church in the Old Testament, an example of exactly the truth that the Jews missed in the Messiah. Notice in chapter 3, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. Then God saw their works. The works are the result of their belief. They come after, which is to say the fruits of their belief, that is their repentance in their fasting and their covering themselves in sackcloth and ashes, that they turn from their evil way. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them. They believed God, and he relented. It doesn't say, by the way, that the Ninevites started following the law. Do you see that? And God relented. It doesn't say that they started going to synagogue. It doesn't say that they became religious. It doesn't say that they started tithing or attending the Jewish feasts or that they abstained from certain foods and began eating a Jewish diet. It doesn't say any of those things. It doesn't say that they hung phylacteries on their heads as the Jewish leaders did who wanted to look holy. It says they believed God. The dirty, vile, Gentile Ninevites. And God gave them favor and saved them for their belief in him. You see, the God of the Old Testament church is the same God that we serve in the new. And he's always saved the same way. Human beings cannot be righteous enough to save themselves. We can't do enough good, you guys. We can't be religious enough. We can't be devout enough. We can't do enough. And so he says, I know you can't do enough, so I've made a way through my son. Believe in him, and I'll make you righteous. And as we see with the Ninevites, the fruit of your belief will be repentance, relenting from evil. You'll stop wanting to do those things that are disobedient to God. You'll want to serve and give and help and be Christ-like. That is the fruit of true belief. What we mean when we say believe. You don't get to just say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. That's great. Notice the Ninevites. They believed God, and then they repented with sackcloth and ashes, and the king called out and said, let everyone stop with the bloodshed. Stop with your evil ways. You see, the fruit of true belief is repentance and good works, but it isn't. Good works are not the means by which we are saved. Now, family, consider by contrast, and I just have to point this out before we move on, the Jewish people, God's chosen people. They were not even as faith-filled as the Ninevites. Isn't that unbelievable? Who they despised, these people who were untouchable and unsavable. They sought a righteousness of their own. And as verse 3 of Romans chapter 10 tells us, did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which is the righteousness that belongs to him and that he imparts to us by faith in his Son. God's own people didn't do what the Ninevites did, by and large. There were, of course, believers in Israel, but by and large, nationally, they didn't. It's a tragic thing. So remarkable, church, and so tragic. The doctrine of righteousness by faith alone, through belief in God, is not a New Testament invention of the Apostle Paul. God has always been a God of holiness who demands perfect righteousness and holiness from anyone who would come into his presence. And that righteousness only comes by faith in him, by faith in Christ specifically, because we can never obtain it on our own. He is the Lord, church, the Lord of all, the Lord of every man, Jew and Gentile, and he abounds in riches for all who call on him. He abounds in riches for all who call on him. All we have to do is call on him and say, Lord, I'm lost. I can't be righteous on my own. I don't even want to be righteous on my own. Save me. Make me righteous through your Son. Cleanse me of my sin through the blood of your Son. Back in Romans 10. We'll go back there. Back in Romans 10, we read verse 13 as Paul closes out this section. For whoever, there's that word again, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And here, church, Paul cites the prophet Joel from Joel 2:32. By the way, the idea of calling on the name of the Lord, it has to do with worship. In the Psalms, for instance, David calls down a curse on all those who don't call on the name of the Lord. The idea of it is worship, of seeking Him out as the one true God, with adoration for Him as the creator of all things and as the Lord of the universe. That's the idea in calling on the name of the Lord. Those who do that, who come to Him that way, Lord, I call on Your name as the one true God, as my Savior, as the creator of all things. Those who seek Him, church, who call upon His name, Yahweh, the Lord, these will be saved, the Scriptures say. These people will be saved. And the passage that Paul is quoting is not insignificant here, just like it never is, right? When he quotes Old Testament texts, always go to those texts, church, and read the context. Read what those texts are about. Because you're watching, just like when I preach the Scriptures, I'll quote other Scripture to support what I'm doing. That's what Paul's doing. That's what the apostles are doing. I'm telling you a truth, and watch this. I'll show you from the Old Testament that what I'm saying is true. It's backed by God's Word. It's not insignificant here, just like it is in any other time. And this text in Joel 2 that Paul cites regards the day of the Lord. And you'll see that phrase used throughout Scripture. And it's a reference to the final judgment most often. It's a reference to the final judgment, the day when the Lord judges all people and brings the world as we know it to an end. And I've put up the larger text here in Joel 2, verses 30 through 32. Paul's only cited a portion of it. The prophet Joel writes, "And I will put wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered." This is the declaration of Scripture, church. And it has always been the declaration of Scripture and is demonstrable in the way that the Lord has operated since time began. When the Lord comes in judgment, and He will, as we see here the prophet Joel describe, it will be a fearsome and a great and an awesome day. It will be a fearsome and great and awesome day, but those who call upon His name, those who worship Him, who love Him, those who believe Him, those who have placed their faith in His Son, these will be delivered. Let us, church, be ready. Let us pray for those who we know who don't know the Lord, that they would be ready, that they would, before the great and terrible day, the great and awesome day of Yahweh, have come to know the Savior, have sought righteousness in Jesus, have repented of their sin. May our friends and family and those we love and know be ready. This should be our prayer, church. It should be our first concern about ourselves. Again, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of Yahweh, is the knowledge of God. It should be our first concern for ourselves. Where do I stand before God? When I answer Him for what I've done, will I be ashamed? Am I just standing out there naked with just whatever good I did? Or have I called upon the name of the Lord? Have I been saved by faith in Him that His Son, the sinlessness of His Son, His perfect keeping of the law, allowed Him to be the perfect sacrifice for my sin on the cross so that His blood makes me clean and that I cling to that to be saved? This is the question we should all be asking ourselves. Have I done that? Have I gone to the Lord and said, "Lord, I can't be righteous. I can't save myself. I trust You. I cling to You. Because only You can make me righteous. You are the Savior of the world." This is really the only question that matters, family. In all of our theology, ultimately, this is the only question that matters. And it's why Paul revisits it again and again and again. Yahweh is the Lord of all. And salvation can be found only through belief in him by anyone. Anyone who calls upon his name. And those who call upon his name will not be put to shame. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your consistency, God. You are the same now and forever. You have always been the same. You have had mercy on human beings always because our tendency, Lord, is to try to find a way to you on our own through our own religious endeavors or ethics or whatever. We make up all kinds of excuses and justifications and ways that we or systems of operating that we can cling to get to you without having to just simply deal with the reality that we're sinners and that we need to repent of our sin and come to you in faith. You have always been a God who makes people righteous through belief. It was declared to Abraham before there was ever a law, before there was ever a Jewish people. We see it in the example of the Ninevites, Lord. All throughout your word, Lord, is the call to believe, to come to you and believe and to repent and relent from our evil ways. God, help us to just continually be reminded and have central in our hearts your Son and the reality that he did everything perfectly. And we cling to that, not our own righteousness. I pray, Lord, for the Jewish people. They're constantly at the forefront of sort of world news right now with the war that's happening in Israel. God, cause there to be repentance in Israel, that you would bring your people to yourself. I say this in the context of studying Romans 9 through 11 and Romans chapter 11, which we'll get to, which makes plain that you are not done with them. Lord, would they see their Messiah, the one they have pierced, and turn to him? Would any of us, Lord, who have not turned to you, turn to you? Break our hearts, God. Help us to trust you. Help us to see our sin for what it is and to repent of it and to come to you and be saved. Thank you for this simple message, Lord. Thank you for the mercy that you've shown to us. Anyone who calls on your name will be saved. Thank you for this truth, Lord. Thank you for the hope that we have in it, that we will come to the judgment and be seen as righteous before you, and we will not be ashamed, not be afraid, and we will live with you forever. God, I thank you. Help us to be holy people, Lord. Help us to live for you. May those of us who have repented, Lord, and come to you in faith, may the fruit of that be the fruits of your Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things against which there is no law. Lord, help that to be the testimony of our lives and the work of your Spirit in our hearts. We just thank you so much for your grace. Bless us, God. Encourage us. Go with us into the week, we pray. As we go to Thanksgiving, Lord, may you be central in our thoughts. May all of our thanks go to you. You are the giver of every good thing that we have, James tells us. Thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for everything. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.